So if you're like me, please don't pee. But you're a little skeptical of all the promises made in our culture. You know, products never seem to live up to the advertisements. You know, drugs, companies, the side effects will kill you. Politicians never live up to their campaign promises. Work, you know, when you get workmen or services, are they on time? Are they on budget? Do they actually abide by their estimate? As we look at Ezra, then we're going to start a series. Aren't you glad that we have a God who always keeps his promises? Maybe our time, or we don't understand, or we want it in our timing, but God always keeps his promises on his schedule and for his purpose. So like I said, we're going to start. Take your Bibles and turn to Ezra, if you would, and Kelvin's going to come up and read. We're going to look at basically chapter 1 today. And Ezra's after Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. So hear the word of the Lord, Ezra 1, 1 through 11.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem.
The word of the Lord. Thank you, Kelvin. So a little background, sort of the who, when, who, where. Ezra, Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, originally was one book in the Masoretic, the Jewish text. So they are intricately connected. But they cover a period of about 100 years from 539 B.C. I think, Bill, you were a young man then, I think, to about 433 B.C. Who cares? But that's a long time ago. And that was during the early Persian Empire. In fact, when we get back to our study on the empires and God's people, we'll talk more about the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. And so then these books take place up until the time of, you know the name, Alexander the Great, who ended up conquering the Persian Empire. And by the way, Esther, the book of Esther, you know, on Palm Sunday, we talked about Purim. Esther takes place during this period under the Persian king Xerxes and during his failed attack on the Greek empire, Greek city-states. So who wrote it? Well, the traditional view is that Ezra and Nehemiah were both the primary sources and authors of their parts of the books, but they also, you will see other documents from, for example, the governor Zerubbabel, we'll meet him in a minute, and official Persian records like this proclamation by Cyrus, that was recorded on what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. So we actually have archaeological evidence of this very proclamation. So they were all used, and we'll see there's a lot of Aramaic sections in this book. So it's not just Hebrew, it's also Aramaic, which was the language, the main language called the lingua franca of the Persian Empire. And they could draw, I should put a map up there, but they covered all of the what we know as the ancient Near East. So most of the action then in the book concerns the return of the Jewish exiles who were in Babylonian captivity. They're going back to Jerusalem, and there's a right before Ezra's the book of 2 Chronicles. The last few verses of 2 Chronicles are word for word with the first verses of Ezra. So that connects the historical context. So why was it written? Well, the God of heaven is the main actor, ultimately, in Ezra and Nehemiah. So the historical events that we will be looking at emphasize the theological truths that despite the exile, God's people are in exile. We'll talk about why in a minute. And God, though, continues to restore his people. He made covenant promises. The covenants of God are very important throughout the Bible. And so when he restores them, he's going to restore the temple, the Torah, the law, the word of God, the worship, and bringing them back to their land, which the land is very important for the Jewish people. In fact, a lot of people and theologians, it's sort of a second Exodus, like God delivered his people from Egypt under Moses. Now this is a second going back to be restored to the land. So, and then also sort of at the level of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're sort of writing to show they have the right and the authority to reinstitute all these different forms of this one true worship of God, because we're going to see a lot of opposition, which, I mean, that you can see some of this. Do we have opposition today for the worship of God? A historical note, there were three deportations under Babylon, and the purpose, first, where we're going to start here is Zerubbabel in 539 BC under the Persian Empire, when Persia conquered Babylon, and the temple is going to be rebuilt. That's Ezra chapters 1 to 6. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah are also, you know, that could be extra reading. They're encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. Then in 558, so Ezra's chapter 7 to 10, Ezra is one who comes back and he's going to be restoring the law, the word of God, and we'll see how that impacts the people. And then, some 100-some years later, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah the governor, comes back under the Persian king Artaxerxes in 444 BC, and he's the one, we know the story, rebuilding the wall, security for worship and the Jewish people in their homeland. Some important themes that we're going to be looking at. Renewed worship. And that'll speak to us today. And to worship God the way he wanted to be worshiped back then, they needed the temple, they needed the law, and they needed that protection of the land, the walls, the city gates. And this worship we're going to see, and especially in Nehemiah, someday we'll do a series on Nehemiah, maybe, but this is going to be very exclusive worship and buy the book. You know, just think of today. We like to worship God the way we want to worship. Maybe not the way he wants us to worship. And back then, that's definitely different than what the people expected. So renewed worship. But not only that, renewed worship in Zion, Jerusalem, God's city. And that's sort of the background of the Jewish people throughout history, even today. What's called Aliyah, they want to go back up to Jerusalem. They want to go back to the homeland of their fathers. In fact, you can read Psalm 137. That's the great psalm where the tears of those in exile, and we wept by the city of Babylon for that, our home city, Jerusalem, far, far away. We're sitting here in exile. And that's, of course, Jerusalem is the prophetic city. That's the city of that Davidic king. Someday we look for God to bring us a Davidic king. Well, also renewed worship, not only in the proper city, but despite the opposition. And we won't get in Nehemiah, you meet some real characters that want to put a stop to what Nehemiah in particular is doing. And so we always have opposition. You can think of today. If we want to worship God and declare his law, there are going to be people that don't like that. And this opposition is going to be not only internal. Ezra and Nehemiah are going to have to deal with the hearts of the Israelites, and their what might be called a spiritual exile, and their disobedience to the law. You know, like the pastor had, you people shape up. And we're going to see some of that. And then also the external, the enemies. And look at what's going on today, Israel. A secular nation, but the enemies, the anti-Semitism that I would submit, people don't even understand why they hate the Jews so much. But there's opposition to Israel. So somewhat of a summary. God is sovereign and holy, and he keeps his covenant. That's grace, folks. And we enjoy, and the Israelites back then, enjoy the blessings of that covenant when we obey and rejoice in what God has done, despite our disobedience. That's sin, folks. And so as commentator Donna Petter said, Ezra Nehemiah prepares the way for the return to Zion of the King, Jesus, ultimately, who alone establishes an eternal, pure, and holy worship of the living God. That will be sort of the application for us. So, let's take a look a little bit, just some emphasize some of the text. First of all, the first four verses is Cyrus's proclamation. And notice how it says, the Lord stirred the spirit. If you have the NIV, he moved the heart of Cyrus. Cyrus is a pagan king. He probably worships a Zoroastrian who worshiped what was the god called Ahura Mazda, not the car, Ahura Mazda, which is Lord Wisdom in Persian. But that would have been his probable worship. But and the purpose then of that text, what was the purpose, the way it's worded? Stir the spirit, why? That the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. So the fulfilled word, fulfilled prophecy, it's going to be very important. Now Cyrus, the king mentioned, he was known as Cyrus the Great. His mom named him. Why am I not Dieter the Great? But back in 550 BC, he unified the Medes and the Persians and then conquered Babylon in 539. And we read about that. That's a familiar story in Daniel 5, where Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall. And that very night, the Medes conquered the great Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus was known for allowing indigenous people to return to their homelands. Now, he required military and economic support. And of course, you had to pay taxes. It's a government. You got to pay taxes. But he would allow them to rebuild their temples and have limited freedom of religion. And that's all on that Cyrus cylinder. And you can think back then that would other enemies, then he would have loyal subjects back in their homelands, sort of on the front line. So it served a pragmatic purpose. So that's Cyrus. What about according to Jeremiah the prophet? And Jeremiah and the 70 years of captivity. Now Jeremiah was wrote his prophecy and his book about 80 years before this. And so the reason for the captivity, why were the Jews in captivity to the Babylonians, and then now the Persians have entered the scene? So
Jeremiah 25:8-12. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against all those nations of all around, and will utterly destroy them, and will make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation.
So did you get that? First of all, because you have not heard my words, Jeremiah, to the Jewish nation, I will bring Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, to conquer. And they conquered the Assyrians and all the other. They were the greatest empire at the time. And basically took over all that and all the middle ancient Near East. And did all those things said. But after those 70 years, Jewish nation, I will then cause somebody to come in and punish the Babylonians for what they did. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is called my servant. So God uses Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as his servant. Once again, that's our mighty God, even in pagan nations. And so, yeah, another verse I'll have to show you. I didn't get the verse to Lauren in time, but also Jeremiah 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise and bring you back to this place. So despite God punishing his people for disobedience with the Babylonians, God allows and uses foreign powers to punish his people. Now he's going to keep his covenant and bring the people back, and he's going to use another empire, Persia, to then now chastise, punish the Babylonians. And the way that ends up, Babylon will be a perpetual desolation. And this, I don't know, the David Hawking thing, but funny, have you ever heard of any Babylonians anymore? Yeah, they're gone. You know, we just don't hear about them because they were wiped out by God. Now, Saddam Hussein tried to bring some of that, and look up what happened to him. Another historical note. So there were three returns But there were also three deportations. In 605 BC, these dates mean nothing to you, but when Babylon was becoming a great nation, at the great battle, as a secular battle of what was called Carchemish, he conquered the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptians, and the good King Josiah had gone out to stop the Egyptians, and Pharaoh Necho killed good Josiah, good King Josiah, because, you know, Josiah said, well, the Babylonians have to be better than the Assyrians, so we're going to go fight for these Babylonians. And that's at that when Nebuchadnezzar made Israel submit, that's when Daniel was taken into captivity. So from 606 to this return under Cyrus is 70 years. So that's one way to count the 70 years. About 10 years later, wicked King Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim were puppet rulers. They rebelled against Babylon. Babylon came back and took more captives. Ezekiel was one of the ones they took away that time. 10 years later, a puppet king, Zedekiah. You know, this is you read Kings and Chronicles. That's a good historical document. But Zedekiah rebels. That's when Babylon came back and destroyed the temple. And so then 70 years after that, we're going to see that's when the temple was rebuilt. So 70 years, either Babylonian captivity or the temple being a ruin. So that's where we get that 70 years. But notice his proclamation. It's a divine command. Cyrus was no Christian, but God was using him, and he was speaking in language that the Jewish people would understand. And so Yahweh's great, and his house is in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple of Yahweh was. So that's where Yahweh dwells in their thinking, ancient Near East thinking. And so he then gives instructions for man's provisions. So notice all those money and people supporting things. So tangible action. So God stirred the heart, and then Cyrus provided money and manpower to go back and restore worship back in Jerusalem. So that's the proclamation. What about the response? That's verses 5 to 11. So it mentions leaders from Judah and Benjamin. So you have the government, the socio-political, as well as the priests and Levites, the spiritual. And then it says everyone else. And then it talks about neighbors giving free will offerings. So all areas of society are involved in this. And then Cyrus himself restores the loot from Solomon's temple that had been in Babylon. Because back then, when we conquered you, that meant our God was bigger than you. And so Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Solomon's temple all those goods back and put them in Marduk's temple back in Babylon, another false god. And so some of those items that were brought back probably were being used. In fact, they were mentioned that Belshazzar, that handwriting on the wall party, they were drinking their wine and partying with the temple items from Solomon's temple. One other name that's mentioned is Sheshbazzar in verse 8. He would have been the Persian governor, the first one in Judah, and in the administration of the Persian Empire, he would be considered what was called a satrap. So he was one of the governors. Persia wanted loyal governors on the, on the perimeter, and so he would have been the one representing the satrap is what they were called, the district of Judah. So then bottom line, everything was provided for the proper rebuilding and worship of the God in Jerusalem. So what's the message for us? So what? Oops. More verses. First of all, fulfilled prophecy. Folks, this is why the Word of God is very important and why I foam at the mouth, not just because of my stroke, but I foam at the mouth because of God's Word and the accuracy of God's Word. God's faithfulness, even when His people are unfaithful. Aren't you glad? Look at those Jewish people and how stiff-necked they were. What about us? And God's grace is bigger than our unfaithfulness. And it goes back, the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I will bless you and curse people that curse you, but despite what you do, ultimately, I will be faithful to my covenant. So Leviticus 26, verse 43 to 45. The land, this is way back during Moses' time, talking about if you're disobedient, the land shall also be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without the people. So we talked, if you were here for adult Bible study, we talked about the Sabbath and how important that was. Well, the Israelis disregarded that, and God said, okay, you missed 70 Sabbath years, we'll make up for it. I'll take you away to Babylon so the land can lie fallow for those 70 years. And they will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Think of that. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, Babylon, I will not cast them away. Aren't you glad God doesn't cast us away? Nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord, their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So what does that mean? God has fulfilled His prophecy in the past. And that's what we're reading right now with the stirring of Cyrus to fulfill that return after 70 years. And God is immutable, big word. God doesn't change, and He's faithful. So God's prophecies being fulfilled in the past can reassure us that God's prophecies in the present and future. So when we study God's Word, we can see future prophecies that are yet to be come about. Like Calvin read the call to worship, Isaiah 45. Those words actually, Messiah, Cyrus is my, the Hebrew word is Messiah. So Cyrus is called a Messiah, an instrument, a sent one from God. So that's not the Messiah, but that's God used him as an instrument, the anointed one. And so then if you want to read, future homework, read the books of Daniel and Revelation. We've studied those. So those prophecies that are so exact back in Daniel's day, and then Revelation, I believe a lot of that is yet future. And then for Palm Sunday, on that very day, Jesus entered. That was another prophecy, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a very exact day. So once again, prophecy fulfilled. God is exact. Do we recognize that with the study of his word? So God keeps his word no matter what. He works in time and space to accomplish his purpose, even in the political machinations of the world. And we can take confidence in that as we look forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So fulfilled prophecy ought to encourage us, strengthen our faith with regard to God's word, but it should cause us to worship. Another thing we're going to get out of this book is God is sovereign, folks. You know, we like to pay lip service. Oh yeah, God, God. But we don't understand. He is totally other. And he is holy, holy, holy. When we, that was the third, or first commandment, you know, Big Ten commandments. That's the first one. When we lower, have other gods, third commandment, when we trivialize his name, we just don't get it in the church. And if you don't get theology proper, who God is, all the other areas of theology you're going to get wrong. Salvation, who Christ is, all those things. The Bible, bibliology, the study of God's word. So that word stirred up some other interesting names. The Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. I like that name. In fact, I had a Hebrew professor. They got a cat, a little kitten, and he wanted to name the kitten Tiglath-Pileser. And his little girls put a kibosh on that and said, "No, Dad, that's Fluffy." But Tiglath-Pileser was stirred up to attack, to take the 10 northern tribes. In 2 Chronicles 21, the Arabs and the Philistines were stirred up. God stirs up foreign rulers and armies to accomplish his will to punish the Israelites. And then in Isaiah 13, the Medes were stirred up to take care of the Babylonians. So God accomplishes his will even using pagan rulers. Now, folks, that can be a huge topic, especially today. You know, because we sometimes think, boy, if we could just get the right government and you people better vote properly and that would solve all our problems. No, not unless God has, you know, we get the government, for example, that we deserve. And God can accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our hearts despite what we think should happen in our country. You know, that's the big discussion right now of Christian nationalism. Oh, that's dangerous. You know, you Christian nationalists, you're basically Nazis. Daniel 4:24, where this was to Nebuchadnezzar, where Daniel's telling him, you know, God's telling Nebuchadnezzar, "You will be humbled till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to him, whomever he chooses." God is above governments, folks. I can take comfort in that because I sure don't take much comfort with what I see around us. But I take a lot of comfort knowing God is sovereign over this. And you can think in the Old Testament stories of unlikely deliverances that God orchestrates. Good example, David whipping up on Goliath. That should never have happened, but God ordained it. So the final challenge here, do we view the world through the theological lens of the Bible and God's unchangeable promises? A fancy Latin phrase for the day, sub specie aeternitatis, under the auspices of eternity. So when you watch the news, when you see what's going on around us, Are you just worried about the here and now and what the budget's going to do next week? Or are you looking with eternal eyes at what God is doing sitting on the throne? And understanding that as best we can through God's word, not what the pundits are blaring from the news, the evening news. So where is our ultimate hope and trust? We pray every Sunday, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we believe that? So, God is faithful to restore his people, even when the situation seems dire. You know, we think we have problems today. Imagine being hauled away to Babylon. So when God decrees something, do we recognize that? And do we get on board and act recognizing that with an eternal perspective? Because, folks, Paul talks about it in the New Testament. We are the church, we are exiles in this fallen world. We are sojourners and pilgrims. And so we are looking for that ultimate restoration. And who's that going to be through? Jesus Christ and the new covenant to which we now turn. That's why this is important, because this is that eternal covenant that we know the end, even though the journey may be, we may scratch our head and not understand. So, welcome to Ezra. I'm excited. Wait, Kelvin's dreading next week because chapter 2 is 70 verses of names. And there's going to be a test on all those names. But as is the truth with all God's word, all glory goes to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the book of Ezra. Help us in 2024 to apply your meaning and significance that was given to the Jewish people in 530 BC and use it and apply it to our own lives so that we might properly worship you. Thank you now for the Lord's table as we remember what it cost for us to stand before you with the imputed righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.